Today, as we look into God's Word, I do invite you to turn to John's Gospel in the third chapter. Today, we're going to look at a particular verse that Brother Dan read for us just a minute ago. But in doing so, we're going to be peering briefly into the life of a man named John the Baptist, a man who had the great privilege of what the Bible calls preparing the way for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. John was a very interesting man. He was one who attracted large crowds. He was very unusual to look at. He wasn't the average guy on the street. There were a lot of things about John that were very different from other people, but nothing made him more different than the others in the things that he said, because he was speaking so profoundly about the coming Jesus Christ. And John's message was so simple. It was one that basically said to the people, something is about to happen in the world that's going to change the world. And here's what it is. God is coming. God is coming to visit us here. So get ready. Be ready. John himself, John the Baptist, that is, he was a very polarizing figure. His preaching was such that people actually thought he was Christ. They thought he was the Messiah. But when John heard people say things like that, he was quick to say, no, no, that's not true. That's not me at all. And then he'd go on to tell them that, in fact, the one that I'm preaching about, the one that I'm telling you to get ready for, when he does get here, me, as much as you think of me, I'm not even worthy to loosen the strap on his sandal. That's how much greater this one is who is coming. Now, in John's gospel, he's telling us about John the Baptist here. Don't confuse John the apostle with John the Baptist. These are two different Johns. This Gospel of John that we're reading from today was written by John the Apostle. Not to be, again, confused with this man, John the Baptist. John the Baptist was long gone by the time John the Apostle had written this, even about him. But John the Apostle, in this Gospel, tells us about John the Baptist that he was one that was preaching about Jesus, saying that Jesus is the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. That's quite a difference from what the world had experienced up until that point. John also told the people that when I baptize with water. But when Jesus baptizes, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And then John teaches what we have here before us in John chapter 3, verse 27, when he says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven above. Now, this is a statement that raises a pretty important question. Well, what is it exactly that is given from heaven? Can we be more specific? Well, I think that John has actually been more specific, not necessarily in that particular verse, but if we look at the verses that surround it, the verses that are before it and the verses that just follow after it, that we will see a couple of examples of what I believe he means by nothing can be given except it's given from heaven. He's talking about nothing of benefit, nothing of gain, nothing that will be of great use for us. And so today I want to share with you what I believe are four different gifts that are given to us from heaven and heaven alone, as these again surround this focal verse of 27 in John chapter 3. Now, in these four gifts, I believe the first one is that of purity. And then I believe that we also see peace as a gift from heaven. We see love as a gift from heaven. And we see joy as a gift from heaven. And so I want us to take these one by one and just walk through them this morning, beginning with this one of purity. I believe we find this aspect of purity being a gift from heaven as we look at verse 25 in John chapter 3. It says, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and the Jews over purification. There it is, purification, purity. Now, it's easy to see how this discussion came about when you really try to understand who these particular people were, these disciples of John versus these Jews. Now, John had been baptizing people by immersion already. at this point. And to do that means that he's putting them in water, just like we did with Nathan just a few minutes ago. He put them in the water and he submerged them, which was a symbol of being washed or being cleansed. And so this brought about this remarkable question amongst these disciples or followers of John the Baptist and all of these other Jews who were not followers, and they didn't believe in the message that John was preaching, by the way. But the question was, well, what does make a person clean? Because these other people, these Jews who were challenging John in this, and John's disciples, mind you, these were people who were practicing ceremonial cleansings. They were practicing rituals. They would do different things with hand washing and so forth. And so the question was, does baptism make you clean, purify you, or does these cleansing rituals actually purify you? What would that look like for us today? Well, the question for us today might be something more like, well, does attending church make you clean? Does praying make you clean? Does serving God purify you? Does your giving purify you? And even beyond that, we might even say what we're going to do here today in just a little bit, does communion purify you? And the answer is no, definitely not, especially in the case of communion. In fact, it's true of communion that you should be purified before you come to the communion table, before you partake in what we will do in just a little bit. Well, John the Baptist, he hears what these questioners are asking, and he comes to them with a response that's very important, very needed for all of us. John says, no, it's not baptism that purifies you. No, it's not the ceremonial rituals that purifies you. Then how are we purified? That's the big question now. And he gives the answer in verse 27, purity is a gift that comes only from heaven above. That's what he's talking about here. Because purity comes from Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus Christ came from heaven. So there's the reference that he makes for us. When he says nothing good comes into our lives except for that which comes from heaven, he's making reference to, I believe, of purity of these four things. Purity is one of those things that we have as a gift from heaven. In verse 28, he goes on to tell us something else, though. He says that I cannot give you purity. And because I'm not Christ. That's what John the Baptist would say. And so therefore, you cannot give yourself purity and you cannot establish purity for anyone else. Because purity, plain and simple, is a gift from God. Now, in our culture, there are people who believe that purity is something that you're born with and you lose your purity when you mess up, when you sin. But that's actually very far from what the Bible teaches us, because the Bible tells us that we are born as sinners, that our nature is one that is very far from God. We're not close to God when we're born, and then we walk away from God. We are born far away from God because of a sinful nature. And therefore, purity is something that you never have, you will not have, until Jesus Christ gives it to you through your faith in following Jesus Christ. Now, the second gift that we see that's a gift from heaven, it's a marvelous and miraculous gift from heaven, surrounding this focal passage of verse 27, is that of peace. Now, John's disciples, they came to him. We see this in verse 26. John's disciples came to him and they said, John, actually they didn't call him John, they called him Rabbi. They said, Rabbi, Jesus is baptizing more people than you are now. And some of the people that have been following you, now they've gone over to Jesus and they're following him. Well, what does all this mean for John the Baptist at this time? One thing it means is that John's ministry is in decline. John's ministry up to that point has been thriving and growing. But now, when Jesus comes on the scene and Jesus really begins his ministry, it means that John's ministry begins to decline. Well, what does that mean for John more specifically? It means that the popularity that he's been enjoying up to this point is now also diminishing. And those people who've been giving their lives, dedicating their lives to following John, we call them the disciples of John the Baptist, they had not been fully understanding what John had been preaching and teaching all along about the Christ who was coming. And so John's disciples, they get upset about this. When they see Jesus, some people leaving John the Baptist to go and follow Jesus, they get really upset about this. And they begin to show resentment toward Jesus, again, because they haven't really fully understood the message of John the Baptist to begin with. And so in this question or statement that they make to John the Baptist, like, hey, Rabbi, look what Jesus has going on over there. These people that once loved you and followed you, now they're over there with him. There is envy in their voice, but there's also some anger in their voices as well. These people who were following John the Baptist, they would have considered him man of the year. He just had this profundity about him that when he spoke, people listened. He had a great way of attracting people. And so he commanded people's attention. And so that was a real spark in him that drew some of these people to dedicate themselves to following him to begin with. And when the rise of Jesus' popularity really took hold, and it meant that John's popularity began to decrease little by little, most people in John the Baptist's shoes would have began to yearn for the spotlight again. And they would have began trying to figure out a way to get that spotlight back on them again. Which would have meant that John the Baptist would have had to found a way to get rid of Jesus. And in essence, that's what John the Baptist's disciples are saying to him. They're saying, hey, John, Jesus is messing things up for you. And for us, for that matter. So let's do something to get Jesus out of the way. Because we don't want him to have more success than you. And so John's response, though, is something that's very telling in all of this. Because John gives them a response that they didn't necessarily maybe even agree with at first, but certainly they did not expect. John's response reveals that he has received a gift from heaven called peace. John has peace in his heart. And we see this in John chapter 3, verse 30. This is one of my favorite verses. It's one that I would commend to you, that you would write on your heart, you would memorize. It's one that actually we use as a theme verse, actually, for our church. At least that's what I hope we would. And it's why it's in your bulletin, right at the top of the program there, every single Sunday, is that John says this, I must decrease so that Christ can increase. So imagine these disciples of John the Baptist when he says this to them. They wanted him to come up with some plan to, again, push Jesus out of the way. But John says, no, that's not what we need to do. We need to do everything we can to point people to Jesus. Because Jesus is the reason why I'm here to begin with, John would say. And so he shows very much so that he is at peace with Jesus. Why? Because John the Baptist knows that his life was never about John the Baptist to begin with. John's life was always about Jesus. And so he's at peace with Jesus, having greater success. In fact, he desires. His yearning is not for the spotlight. His yearning is for Jesus to be glorified. And that's the message he's trying to convey. And so because of all this, John is free from resentment. He's free from disappointment and jealousy and self-pity and all of these things that people would find themselves enduring when they get to a place in life where they don't feel like they are where they want to be, when they really do want the spotlight on themselves versus the spotlight really being on Jesus in their life. And so it's because of this reason that John is able to accept and find joy in what God has given him. Again, these at the very least, these four gifts that we're talking about here today. You see, when John speaks about being a friend to the bridegroom, John's adding to the message here. Look at verse 29. John says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Bridegroom here is Jesus. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's the friend of Jesus, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Now, this is good news for all of us. This is a good word for all of us. As Christian believers, we are friends of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ himself. And our job now is never to make much of ourselves. Even me, of course, my name is John, so I understand that my role in life as a Christian is never to make much of myself, not even in a leadership position like I have as a pastor. I never want to make it about me. And I hope that in any setting like this where I preach or teach, or any setting where I'm in a leadership meeting with whatever committee or group within the church, or even if we're in a community meeting of some time that's not necessarily church related, but I hope that's what people will always see in me, is that my life's not about me, it's about Jesus. And that I want him to have the glory. I want him to have the success. And whatever he imparts to me because of that, then I will enjoy that. But even if it means suffering, I will endure that. And that's the message that John the Baptist is trying to convey as well. So our ministry is all about introducing people to our friend. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your role in this world now is about introducing people to your friend who happens to be the bridegroom. Now, this means that the goal of our ministry is not that the bridegroom would love us, because that's already true. The bridegroom has already poured out his love on us. That's already happened. And so this means that the only thing left is for us to have as our ministry goal is for us to love Jesus the way that the bridegroom should be loved by the bride. That's where you and I are left today. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is why the future of the church is so great. This is why the followers of Jesus have so much to look forward to, because Jesus is the one that's building everything here. Jesus is the one who provides the funding, and he provides the resources. Now, we, as people, we tend to see dollar signs and decimal points on paper. And those dollar signs and decimal points, they have a deep impact on us. Sometimes rightly so, sometimes not. And also, we tend to see people that are hard to deal with. People that are not like us, and people that we may not really want to care about, to our own fault, mind you. We have a tendency to see people out of the lens or out of the spectrum of the love of Christ. But that's not what Jesus does. Jesus looks at people. He looks at the world. He looks at finances. He looks at resources. He looks at all of that through his lens, which is one that says there are unlimited resources, which one that says there is unlimited potential as well. But then let's not forget that Jesus looks at people, all people, with an unfailing love for all people, all kinds. And so, friends, what I'm trying to say to you now is that we should be thankful that Jesus is the one that's building his church and not us, because his church isn't going to get very far if you and I are the ones doing the building. If it's your plan or my plan, we're not going to get anywhere. At the very best we can do is probably move backwards. So let's be thankful that Jesus is the one that provides. That Jesus is the one that provides the resources. He's the one that provides the funding. Jesus is actually the one that provides the laborers too. But then on top of that, Jesus is the one, and again, so thankfully so, he's the one that provides the master plans that puts all of this together. But why does he do this? It's because Jesus knows that there's another power at work. There's another force coming against each of us in this world. It's a power of darkness, the power of sin. He calls it here in Matthew 16:18, the power of hell. And it's a power that in another place, Jesus says, it's a power that steals, kills, and destroys. But Jesus is so affirming to us here because he's saying, what I'm building, though, is something that these things cannot come against. What I'm establishing here is something that will not fail. It will not fall. These things cannot hurt. So how do we know, how do you know that you're a part of what Jesus is building with his church? I think the answer is found in the question of, do you love him? Do you really love Jesus? You see, a bridegroom should never marry a bride that he's not in love with. And a bride should never marry a bridegroom that she's not in love with. Now, that happens all the time in our world, but it should never happen. That should not be that way. And with Christ, it will not be that way. Jesus will not enter into a union with someone that does not love him, even though he loves them. Jesus will not call that a union. He doesn't allow that kind of faith to exist in a world that goes on into eternity. But in the case of Jesus himself, he's already shown us that his love for us is the greatest love of all. We see it in John 3:16 when the scripture so plainly tells us that God so loved the world as in people, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But we see it again in 1 John chapter 4 verse 19 when there the scriptures open up for us this concept of love on a whole new level, and the scripture tells us that now we can really love. Why? Because he first loved us. In other words, you're not going to love Jesus. You will never love Jesus without first understanding that he has loved you first. Friends, Jesus would not ask you to enter into a union with him through faith if he did not love you. Jesus would not extend the invitation for you to join him in the church that he's building that no power can prevail against if he did not love you. Jesus would not invite you to join him at his banquet table if he did not love you. Jesus would not promise to take you out of the filth and the pain and the destitution of this world if he did not love you. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9, Paul says, though he was rich, Jesus, though he was rich, yet for your sake, that means love for you, he became poor, so that you, again, his love for you, by his poverty, might become rich. Let's put it all together real quick here. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Friends, what I want you to know today is that above all, that the greatest love you will ever know in this world is that love that Jesus Christ has for you. And that if you will love him with the fullness of love that you have to express or that you have to give, that the Bible says that your joy will be made complete. Well, where does the Bible say that? Actually, John said it. John the Baptist said it. In John's gospel, in the third chapter, in the 29th verse, look at verse 29. Because of Jesus, this is the end of that verse in 29. Because of Jesus, John the Baptist says, this joy of mine is now complete. Because Jesus' ministry is thriving, Jesus' success is growing, Jesus is being glorified, John the Baptist says, now my joy is complete because these things are happening. People are no longer looking at me and the words that I'm speaking about Jesus, but now people are actually able to see Jesus. And John the Baptist says about that, now my joy is complete. Even in the midst of declining popularity, even in the midst of growing suffering, because as John's ministry declined, his suffering increased, even to the point of death. You may know this about John the Baptist, but sometime later, and you see this in Matthew's gospel in the 14th chapter, a pretty horrendous story happens that brings an end to John the Baptist's life. But even in the face of death, when John the Baptist continued to serve Jesus in the face of that death, to the point that he was actually taken to a chopping block and his head was taken from him, John the Baptist died by beheading because he continued to love and to serve Jesus faithfully. But through it all, John was never disappointed. We never see any indication that John the Baptist was disappointed about his life, that he was jealous about anything that occurred in his life. We don't even see any indication that he was resentful because his life didn't take a different course. How many people do you know that they are just beside themselves in depression or disgust because their life is not where they want their life to be right now? But it's because they've chosen or they think they should choose the path that their life is on rather than being satisfied with what God would give them in this world to point people to his glory. Even in the midst of sorrow and suffering and shame and even in the midst of death, John the Baptist was never disappointed or resented Jesus Christ. He gave it all for Christ. And the reason why is because John was able to accept what God gave him. And when he began to experience what God wanted to give him, it made his joy complete. Those gifts from heaven, they made all the difference for John. John didn't need anything else except for these gifts from heaven, beginning with that of purity, and then leading to that of peace, and then that of Jesus' great love, which is unconditional and without fault and failure. And all of those things led him to not just joy, but joy that was full, joy that was complete. And friends, I'm convinced that the Bible says for each of us that will find our faith in Jesus Christ, that these will be our gifts from heaven too, if we will be absorbed with the wonder and the glory of Jesus Christ ourselves. And I pray that that's your story, and that is what you're committed to, and that's what you're most excited about. Because if you're not, you're off course. You're far, far off course. But there's a way back. That way back is through really desiring that Jesus Christ would be seen in your life, and that you would be one who is giving invitation after invitation for others to come and join the bridegroom at his wedding banquet, at his eternal feast in his heavenly home. What an important reminder I believe this was for us today as we come together around this communion table. Today, as we enjoy ourselves at the expense of Christ. And I don't say that in a crass or callous kind of way. I say that because I believe that's what Jesus wanted for us, was to be able to enjoy ourselves at his expense. That's what he did for us for all of eternity. In the book of Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives us a pretty good record of Jesus' last encounter with all of his disciples before he went to the cross. He tells us there that as he met in the upper room, he had what we call the Last Supper or the Lord's Supper with those disciples. And as Jesus shared in that moment with those men, he told to them that every time they met and they considered the things that he had taught them and the things that he was about to do for them, that they should do it with great earnestness in their heart, with sincerity and gladness in their hearts. And so today we come around this table today, and we're going to eat of this bread, and we're going to drink of this cup, and we're going to do it because of what Christ has done for us, not because of what we've done. You nor I have earned the right to sit at this table today and to eat from this plate or drink from this cup. But Jesus Christ has made us right. And if your faith is true in him, then he welcomes you as you remember him and what he's done for you to be able to come to this place, but not just here, but for you to walk into eternity to be with him as well. But Jesus said something else about all of this, as Paul records. Jesus says, but if you do this in an unworthy manner, if you do this in a way that is not glorifying to God, if you partake of this and there's sin in your life, and so you are rebelling against God, then you're going to eat and drink judgment on yourself if you come to this table and you partake. So what I'd like for us to do now for just a moment is just have a moment of silence for you and for me, to just ask God to reveal to us if there's something in our life right now that we need to deal with before God and that we need to be cleansed of, so that we can be purified right here, right now, as we come to this table. Would you just bow your heads for a moment of silence as we do this?